Good morning, everybody. Go ahead, open your Bibles up to Numbers chapter 1. We'll get rolling there this morning as Melissa read for us. But before we get started, I would like to invite everybody here today to stick around after the service. We're going to be celebrating Bobby and Fran Mason. They're going to be leaving us after today. This is their last Sunday with us after literally decades of being here with us. So not only are we going to have cake, okay? At Cedar Run, you know, when something special happens, we have cake, right? People get baptized, pastors get ordained, we have cake. But we're having pizza and cake, okay? That shows you how special Fran and Bobby were to us, okay? It actually says in Scripture that when you have pizza and cake at Cedar Run, that the heavens actually open up, okay? But Bible scholars, they rate the book of Numbers second only to the book of Leviticus in books of the Bible most likely to be skipped during your year in the Bible programs, okay? We can confess to each other here, right? This is a safe space. So early in the year, we get through Genesis. That's pretty cool, right? Then we get to Leviticus and Numbers, and we're like, maybe I'll go take a spin in Psalms for a while, right? You can tell me. It's okay. But Pastor Mark likes to call Numbers, it's the hidden gem of the Old Testament. But Exodus and, yes, Leviticus and Numbers, they are three books that go great together right at the beginning of your Bible. Because in Exodus, Israel gets freed from slavery. In Leviticus, they learn what all the details of the law, how God wants them to live. And then when they get to Numbers, they're told how they are to live by that law. So if you think about it, you know, God's people get saved, they learn a new way to live, and then they learn how they can live that life. So it sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Numbers is important, though, because if you stop at Leviticus, the law seems like this really demanding and impossible bunch of details, like a to-do list. So we absolutely cannot leave Numbers out. Because Numbers is actually the how to do the to-do list, okay? And it turns out that it's not going to be like we think it is, okay? It's a little counterintuitive because Numbers is really the story of a journey. It's the story of most of the journey to the Promised Land, years 2 through 40, actually. But it's a journey not to some cosmic labor camp, okay, where the Israelites are slaving away for God, okay? But it's to a destination known as the Promised Land. And Scripture calls the Promised Land what? The place of rest, right? Did you ever think that obeying God could be restful? There's huge gospel parallels here for how the Israelites and how God's people are to live their lives. So while Numbers tells this story of a physical journey, you know, how the camp's going to be set up, how many people we have, how do we break it down, how do we march, all that kind of stuff, all the physical details, it also shows that it's a spiritual journey because our lives are meant to be a spiritual journey. We're all longing to, like, lay our burdens down, aren't we? We want to find that place of rest. We got to determine where in our lives we're strong, where we're weak, where we are spiritually, and why we even struggle with just 10 commandments, right? We don't even have to worry about Leviticus in its totality. It's just the 10 commandments are hard enough. And if you boil that down, it's really just two. Love God and love your neighbor, right? We struggle with that. So the real journey is kind of figuring out how Jesus and the gospel play into that. And we're really going to spend the rest of our lives trying to figure that out, aren't we? Who Jesus is and how we relate to him. And Numbers is going to help us. So we're going to see in Numbers how Scripture paints a picture that points us to the gospel. It's paint by numbers. It's gospel by numbers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the spiritual guidance it gives us, Lord, for all the information about Jesus, Lord, and how it changes our heart and how we are to live our lives. It tells us the story of how you freed us, Lord, and how we are to live in thankfulness because of that. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would come upon us today, Lord, that you would open up eyes and ears and hearts and minds, Lord, so that we could see, hear, and understand you in a way we never have before. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Numbers has three facets that can make the physical journey into a spiritual one: participation, orientation, and purification. Three facets: participation, orientation, and purification. Now, the first four verses of Numbers, okay, it seems a little dry, okay? They're taking a census. They're essentially just counting heads. And the first question I really had for myself when I read those verses is, Blake, if God is omniscient, if he already knows everything, right, why is he having them count? He's God. I mean, he knows how many people are there, right? You know what? God is not doing it for himself. He's doing it for us. Because the first way that God connects us to him is through participation. So this is a way they can literally count themselves as part of something bigger. It's kind of like our covenant luncheon here at Cedar Run. If you're new to Cedar Run, we always invite you. We have a covenant luncheon every month or two where we tell you about all the things that we do here at Cedar Run besides church on Sunday. Now, going to that luncheon or not going to that luncheon doesn't make you a better or worse Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian, okay? It just reminds us that there's something big going on here. There are certain things that we can participate in. And it reminds us that we can't just go off like a hermit and study our Bibles and become better Christians. So there are certain things that we should be participating in that are going to help change our lives. Our beliefs just won't change our lives. We have to participate. But Blake, it's Sunday. It's church. I'm here. We're good, right? Look, all the religious traditions, all the ordinances, okay, all the sacraments we do, they're important. And we want you here on Sunday morning, okay? If you guys don't come, you're going to break my heart, all right? We want you here. But you just can't identify as a Christian. You just can't say, I'm a Christian. Saying you're a Christian isn't enough. We're professing we're Christians when we come here. We're identifying as Christians. Because what do Christians do on Sunday? They go to church, right? But one of the big dangers we face as Christians is mistaking profession for participation. I'm a Christian. I identify as a Christian. I go to church on Sundays. We're declaring who we are. What do Christians do on Sundays, right? But the Christian life is more than just profession. You guys know this, but before I was an FBI agent, I was a deputy U.S. Marshal. What you didn't know is that I was a 22-year-old deputy U.S. Marshal as my first job out of college. They essentially gave a college kid a badge and a gun, okay? What were they thinking? So I'm professing that. I mean, that's the coolest job in America, right? I'm 22 years old. I'm like, I'm a deputy marshal. I identify with that. And Tracy liked it because she knew I had a full background check before we started dating, okay? But, you know, just having the silver star and a gun, right? That was cool. I'm professing that. It's my identity. But that's not the essence of the job. So what was the job? How did I participate rather than just profess? Well, one of my first assignments, I was assigned to Fort Lauderdale. I was on the warrant squad. I was hunting federal fugitives as my first assignment in Fort Lauderdale. So they gave me a 5-liter Mustang. They tell me to go to the beach and catch fugitives. What could possibly go wrong, right? So I'm like, okay, I've got the badge, I've got the gun, I got the cool car, I'm looking good, I got a good-looking girlfriend, right? What's the secret to catching fugitives? What would Tommy Lee Jones say? I want you to search every farmhouse, outhouse, and hen house, right? What I found out was there was no secret to catching bad guys, okay? What it was plain old hard work. There was pressure. It was dangerous. And right next to the cell block door, when we arrested somebody, we bring them back to the office and we put them in a cell. And right next to the door is this little green book. If you're a government employee, you know about the green book. okay, or a contractor. It says record on it. And that's a little notebook that you carry to every little meeting about meetings, right? You make notes about your TPS reports, or, you know, you play hangman while the boss is talking. So there's a book next to the cell block door. And on cue, every month, the boss's door would open. And he would pad out of his office across the Barney Miller squad room. He'd go to the book, and he'd start counting. Well, you know, if Blake didn't have a lot of arrests, or if the number was zero in that book, you know, you may be a deputy. You're a deputy marshal. You're not a very good deputy, though. And believe me, they've got plenty of worse places in the marshal service where they could send you if you're not performing. So they've equipped me. They've given me a car. They give me a badge. They give me a gun, right? They've blessed me. They've said, hey, look, we want you to go be a fisher of men, in a sense, right? But you're not catching any, okay? One day, another deputy who was really experienced, he was a great fugitive guy, he came up to me and said, you know what, Blake? Your name is in the book a lot. And I was like, oh my gosh, that is the most awesome compliment I ever got in my life. I remember it 28 years later, okay? But I used to always tell guys and girls, you know, you're not going to catch bad guys sitting at your desk. You've got the cool identity, you've got the badge and the gun, and you've got to come in once in a while and do paperwork, but you're not going to catch bad guys at your desk. That's not the essence of it. One of the biggest traps that we face as Christians is to come to Christ, make him your Savior, and now we're Christians, right? Just get baptized, come to church, take communion. You're professing, aren't you? And that's all part of it, but it's not the essence of it. Because ironically, here's a real danger as a Christian, okay? It's dangerous to get the Sunday church attendance award. Oh my gosh, how could I say that? This is my last sermon, okay? It's dangerous, though. It's actually more likely, if you show up every Sunday, if you get the little certificate at the end that says you haven't missed a Sunday in a year, okay? See Sandy Mitchell about getting one of those, by the way? If that's the standard, okay, we're more likely to be hypocritical and self-righteous. Want to know why? Because if showing up is the standard, if we can say, that's enough, I show up, I write a check, okay, I don't need to actually do anything, we subconsciously set a pretty low bar. I'm here. It's works righteousness, and we don't even know it. But where's your profession showing up as participation in the rest of your life? Where are you in the journey as a Christian? It's like raising kids. And as the father of like older kids, I'm terrified at the thought of ever going back to do that again, okay? I just want you to know. Let's be honest. But it's like being a kid when you're a Christian. It's like we're growing up from toddlers to teens to adults to senior citizens in our faith, hopefully, right? Are we growing? Are we more grounded? Are we more gentle? Are we more loving? Can you ask yourself these questions, you know? Are you seeking peace? Are you dropping bombs on social media about your political enemies? Are we serving others? Do we go to Salt and Light once in a while? Do we do new commandment? Have we found a place in our community where we can serve and fit in? Are we stuck just professing? So how do we go from mere profession to full participation? How do we go from having the badge and the gun and being in the little green book? And by the way, there is a green book in heaven, I want you to know, okay? How do we make the journey spiritual? Let's read our next passage here. It's going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under the standard and holding the banners of their family. And then from verse 17 in the same chapter, chapter 2, then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will set out in the middle of the camps. They will set out in the same order as they encamp, each in their own place under their own standard. And that brings us to our second facet. In order to fully participate, God has got to be oriented in the center of our lives. In order to fully participate, God has got to be at the very center. Because before now, before this passage in Numbers, guess where God's tent of meeting was. Guess where he met with Moses? Outside the camp. Okay? And that might sound good to us, actually, because it'd be a place we could drive 20 minutes to once a week and worship for an hour, right? We like the sound of that. But now, Jesus' tent is going to be set up right in the middle of them, the Holy of Holies. His tabernacle, which means dwelling, will be right in the center. And everybody was to encamp around God so the Lord would dwell in the midst of his people. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If you're a Christian, now he tabernacles in your heart. God has actually literally pitched a tent in your heart through the Holy Spirit. He's tabernacled in your heart. In Scripture, the heart always talks about how it's the center of our being, the center of our will and our desires is our heart. And that's where the Holy Spirit encamps. Because Christ is more than just a good example. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than a social media influencer that charges $500,000 for an Insta photo. Okay? He doesn't just influence us. Christ actually enters us. Romans 6 says that we are united with Christ. We are spiritually united with him. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, whose nickname is actually the Spirit of Christ, comes into your heart and he comes into your soul. And he dwells there and he tabernacles there so that his nature actually participates in us. Now, we always like to look at it like this, like we're participating in Christ, right? But closer to the truth is that he's actually participating in us. And Paul talks about how that happens in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or how the psalmist says, I found your words to be sweeter than honey, and I ate them. Because there's a difference between reading your Bible and letting the word remain in you. It means to let the word of God become such a part of you and orient you in such a way, and it causes you to look at yourself in such a way and look at the world through it and not just the bits that you agree with, okay? If there's not parts of God's word that are making you uncomfortable and forcing you to change certain aspects of your life, you're either not reading God's word or you're kidding yourself. None of us is fully aligned with God's word. Now, Christ's participation at its very basic level, okay? And it's huge. It's basic, but it's huge, okay? Is the part where he takes the penalty for our sins. We cannot earn our way into God's good graces. We cannot participate enough to have a relationship with God. So when Christ sacrifices his very life for us and shows us mercy, that's the most basic, and that's huge, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says. Paul has this great gospel theology. I encourage you to read a lot of Paul and see where he's talking about the gospel. He says that the gospel is more than just a past set of events. It's more than a past set of facts. It's more than just a prayer you pray. Okay, that last part was me, okay? But the gospel is something we can actually be in and that we can actually stand in today, present tense. Check out 1 Corinthians 15:1 for that. So to orient to Christ and to what he did and to participate with Christ is to overlay the gospel into every situation of our life, not just the prayer we prayed at Young Life Camp. So it focuses us, it reorients us, it recenters us. Here's an example, okay? When I first got to college, okay, I went to the University of Florida. Any Gators out there? I got at least one, right? It was a top 10 party school, okay? I'll confess that. And it's one of those degrees that aged really well, okay? So yes, I went to class once in a while. But you know what? When I finally discovered that I wanted to be in law enforcement, I remember the moment I decided to. I was sitting at Leonardo's on University Avenue. I just flunked Calculus 1 for the third time. There's no way I was going to be Tom Cruise and Top Gun at that point, okay? not even the reboot. I'm like, what can I do with my life? And I thought, Sonny Crockett. That sounded like a pretty good job, okay? But when I finally got focused and got my act together, you know what? I started showing up at class. I got a job at the police department. I stayed away from parties where they were smoking a lot of dope. My friends, it should drive my friends crazy. I would not go to those parties. I didn't want to smell it. And I picked up a black belt. That might help down the road. Now, when Christ is the reason behind your life, though, when Christ is the reason behind doing what you do, you're still going to do all the same things you did before. Don't freak out, okay? It's not that cosmic slave ship, all right? You're still going to make money. You're still going to go on dates if you're single, okay? You're still going to raise your kids. You're still going to play with your grandkids. You're just going to do all those things differently now because Christ is the reason behind it, the how we do those things. And that's how you begin to move from profession to participation. But when we refuse to stand in it, when we refuse to stand in the gospel, when we're not always asking ourselves, you know, Jesus says I'm perfect in his sight and I'm forgiven for all my sins. If I'm perfect in his sight, why am I acting like this? Why am I doing these things in my life? If you're not asking that, that's a bad sign. Because somewhere along the line, Jesus stopped being at the center. And the tent of meeting is still outside your camp. It's in the suburbs of our lives. And you know what? It's a suburban gospel. And a suburban gospel will get you saved. It will get you a ticket to heaven. And may even make you feel better about yourself. But it's not going to fundamentally change who you are. So, where do we find the power to participate rather than profess? Where do we find the power to make God the center and to reorient the center of our lives instead of making everything else the center? That's our last facet of the morning, purification. I'm going to read here from chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. After you've purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given holy to me. And we'll stop right there. Now the Levites, talk about purification. They had a pretty complex ceremony they had to go through, okay? They were the tribe that participated in the very center. Well, actually, not the very center, but near the center. They were nearest to the center of the camp. Because they were in charge of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, right? They broke it down when Israel moved, and they set it up. When Israel encamped, right? Now, if you've ever been part of a church setup crew for a church that met in elementary school, you are a Levite, okay? But you know what? The Levites, they could be near the center, but they could still not go into the center, into the very holy of holies. Only the priests could go there. And if the ceremony for the Levites is complicated here in Numbers, if you go, I think it's Leviticus 8, the ceremony for the priests is crazy complicated because it takes so much more. You know what Peter, the Apostle Peter, says? He says, we are priests, not Levites. 1 Peter 2:5 reads this, you yourselves also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood. Now, if Peter says we're priests, why do we still act like Levites? Okay? Because the best the Levites would ever be able to do, they would never truly be in the center, okay? The best they could do, they could be near the center, they could hunker down, they could refocus, they could try harder, they could sign up for more stuff. They could do more things at church, they could not misplace any 10 stakes. Okay, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm earning it. That's exhausting. That's not rest, is it? And we get tired, and everything else starts to creep back into our lives again, okay? We go to the lake house every weekend. We're not at church anymore. the Sunday soccer practices start to become more of a priority than worshiping God. And God gets pushed to the edge of the camp once again. But remember, okay, God didn't just profess his love for us. Hey, I love you guys, okay? Now, good luck with the journey, okay? I'll see you in the promised land, all right? If you go back to Exodus, I think it's in the 30s somewhere in the chapters, there was a time when of the golden calf, Israel's worshiping something that's not God. They're focused on something else that's more important, that's the center of their life. And God is so angry with them. He says, Moses, you know what? You guys go ahead. I'm still going to give you the victories. I'm going to get you to the promised land. I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to feed you guys. I'm going to make sure everything's perfect. But I'm not going. Moses is like, no, Lord, you cannot do that. We are a stiff-necked people. We will not change. If you are not with us on the journey, you are not going to be able to change us. All that stuff you're going to give us is not worth it unless you're at the center. Jesus didn't just profess his love for us. He did something about it. He participated fully unto death. And he made us his center. In Malachi 3, Malachi hints at the effort it would take for God to turn a Levite into a priest. Okay? The level of purification. That someday Jesus would sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He's a refiner. He's made us his people. But he's also a purifier. He's a purifier. He allowed us to have a relationship with him. And he's also a refiner. He's changing our hearts. He's refining our hearts as silver and gold, okay? And it's not just a purification. It's a ticket to heaven and get on with your life. But it's a way to the very center of God. As God makes you a Levite into a priest, a Levite does stuff because he has to. A priest does it because he wants to. That's how you know you're changing. And we think about how Jesus did that. When we think about it, the cost, and as we stand in it, you know what happens? The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes into our heart and it starts changing it. It starts molding it. You know what that's called? Sanctification. Nothing else you put at the center of your life can do that. If anything else but Jesus is at the center of your life, if it's your graduate degree or your job, at the end, if you achieve it, you're going to be like, that's it? And you know what? If you fail at it, you're going to be frustrated all the time, okay? And if you're at the center of your own life, where the tent of meeting is supposed to be, you're self-centered. You've become your own God. And that's the very essence of sin. And that's why the center of your life has got to be the cross. If Jesus is at your center and you fail him, he will forgive you. And standing in that is what changes you. Being in that, standing in that every day is what changes you. The love you feel for Jesus at the moment you admit your failure. And you know what? You've got to be admitting it. If you have nothing to admit to God about your failure, you're kidding yourself. The love and relief you feel every time Jesus forgives you, even if it's 1,000 times, it washes over you. And it's the Holy Spirit changing your heart. That relief you feel at the grace of God. So don't ever forget that the price Jesus paid, so we could not just be near, but be at the very center with God. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was taken out of the camp. Check out the book of Hebrews. It says, Jesus was taken out of the center of the camp, away from the right hand of God, so we could be at the center with God. Jesus was taken out, beaten and killed, so we could be in his place. He took our place so we could be in his place. And Satan would love to distract you, okay? Keep us focused on the end of the journey, right? Where you're at the center, hitting your 401k goal, getting a bigger house, getting the right job, the right neighborhood, finding the perfect church. But someone once said that it's not the destination, but it's the journey, right? One of my favorite authors, a guy named Wendell Berry, wrote this. He wrote, "And the world cannot be discovered by a journey of miles, no matter how long, but only by a spiritual journey, a journey of 1 inch. Very arduous and humbling and joyful, by which we arrive at the ground at our own feet and learn to be at home." Now, Wendell Berry almost gets it. We're all imbued with a sense. We're almost there, okay? But you know what I would add? That our feet need to be at the foot of the cross. Wherever you are in your life's journey, wherever it is with your walk with Jesus, at that moment today is the center. And it's right in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that you lost your place for us so that we could have it. Lord, I pray that if somebody is not at your side, Lord, they've not found their way to the center, if they haven't accepted a gift you have to offer, Lord, to begin the journey, even to get off the starting line, Lord, that today will be the day that they want to experience that, Lord, feel that. And Lord, for all of us here who we're priests, you've told us we're priests, Heavenly Father, but we keep acting like Levites, Lord. Let's take account of our own hearts. Are we wanting to spend time with you? Do we want to spend time in your word? Is it remaining in us? Is it changing our hearts, Lord? Change us from Levites to priests more every day until we see you. We pray it in Jesus' name.